Let's pray. Loving God, we pray that the Spirit of whom I will be speaking of as we study your word this morning, that same Spirit might come now and work mightily in the hearts of all of us, those who are present, those who watch, those who listen to this message. May, Lord, there be even those who through the preaching of your word today pass from death to life, from being according to the flesh to being according to the Spirit. God, would you do this by your word and for the glory of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we're wanting God to change us this morning as we listen to his word, each one of us. Do that work within each of our hearts and lives that he wishes to do. So we're continuing our series, Life in the Spirit, excuse me, which is a verse-by-verse study of Romans chapter 8. Last week, if you were here, if you weren't, you can watch it online, but you'll remember that we looked at verses 3 and 4, where Paul expands on the theme of our liberation from the dominion of sin that has come to us when we trust in Jesus. So trusting in Jesus equals liberation and freedom. He showed us in those verses how the triune God has worked in us and for us so that the righteousness requirements of the law might be filled in us. In other words, what the law could not do, God himself came to do in us and for us. So this morning, we're going to be looking then at the next verses 5 and 8, as Paul continues to unpack for us this very sharp contrast between flesh and spirit. Barb, if you could put up the next slide, please. Oh, I'm sorry, pardon me. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So what I want to do is I want to begin with a proposition that I admit this morning it's very blunt. I want to begin with a blunt proposition, but it's nevertheless true. At least I would argue it's true. One of the most dangerous errors that we could ever make, is thinking that there is a middle way between unbelief and a spirit-filled life. A middle way between unbelief on one end and a spirit-filled life on the other. Or to put it another way, try as we may, when it comes to Jesus, there is no middle of the road between outright rejecting him and living the whole of our lives in utter reliance to him. Right? There's no convenient, moderate, in-between place where we can comfortably live. There's no such thing as just enough Jesus to calm our consciences and get us through the gates of heaven, but not so much Jesus that he interferes with our everyday lives or our priorities or our decisions. And in fact, I would argue that to believe that there is sort of this middle road between a truly spiritual life and an openly irreligious one may be the single greatest hindrance to the advance of the gospel today. So this makes a recovery, not just in our heads, in our hearts, but also in our experience of Paul's vision outlined here in these verses, so urgent for the church and so important. What I mean by that, I think preacher James Montgomery Boyce, I think he addresses what I mean by that. This is what he says about these verses here. He writes, in my opinion, they are the most important of all if we consider them from the perspective of the weakness and need of the church at the present time. The weakness and need of the church at the present time. This is because they correct a mistaken but very popular misunderstanding of what it means to be a Christian. The mistaken view divides people into three classes. One, those who are not Christian. Two, those who are Christians. And three, those who are Christians but who are living in an unsaved manner. This is fatal because it encourages us to suppose that we can be careless about Christianity, doing little, achieving nothing, and yet go to heaven securely when we die. Now, if you listen carefully to what I just said, Boyce offers three different types of people. Paul, in our reading this morning, only allows for two. And I would tend to align myself with Paul. I mean, if you're going to align yourself with anyone, it's got to be the Apostle Paul. No disrespect meant to James Montgomery Boyce. Paul takes this argument one step further, and he argues in these verses here, 5-8, that there are only actually two types of people in the world. Two types of people. And so this morning, I want to look at the characteristics of each of these two groups. I want to look at the implications of this teaching for us, especially if we think we can find a middle ground between these two. So are you tracking me? Good. So group number one. According to Paul, group number one are those who live according to the flesh. Those who live according to the flesh. He says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Now, this is one of those occasions where it's better to read the original Greek than it is any of our English translations. The original Greek is actually even more direct here than the English translation is. The original Greek does not have the word live in it at all. The original Greek reads, those who are according to the flesh. Those who are according to the flesh. In other words, Paul isn't just talking about a set of behaviors or a way of outward living. He isn't talking about sort of a lifestyle choice. He's saying that there are those who are according to the flesh. In other words, the flesh is their defining mark, the ruling principle, the dominant characteristic shaping them at the deepest level of their being. So it's not just about what they do out here, it's about who they are deep in here. Now, remember last week, I said that expression, the flesh, whenever Paul talks about the flesh, is his theological shorthand for a human nature dominated and governed by sin. The human reality before Christ. The human reality of those who are not in Christ. And that's the way that Paul defines this group here. He says they are according to the flesh. They are dominated and governed by the power of sin dwelling in their fallen natures, inherited from Adam. Now, notice what he says about them. He says, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. They set their minds on the things of the flesh. Now, let's be very clear here. When Paul uses this word mind, they set their minds, he's not just talking about their brains. He's not just talking about intellect or rationality. The language that he uses here, and indeed in the entire New Testament, includes the affections and the will. In other words, he's talking about our soul, our interior selves, which consists of our mind, our will, and our emotions. The you at the heart of who you are, the very essence of who you are. And so he's not just saying that fleshy people are always thinking consciously about fleshy things, although that may be true. He's saying that the deepest layers of motivation and the deepest layers of inclination, back even behind their unconscious thoughts, are set upon the things of the flesh. In other words, they're stuck on it, right? Like a broken record that just skips at the same point over and over and over again. And so what is it that occupies and governs our deepest selves if we are of the flesh or according to the flesh? Well, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, which closely parallels the contrast between flesh and spirit that we're looking at here, Paul paints for us in Galatians 5 a very clear and vivid picture of a person who is according to the flesh. This is what Paul writes. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are obvious: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, angers, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like that. I'm warning you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven." So if we just look at Romans 5:8, we're thinking, okay, what does he mean when he talks about that? We need to go to Galatians 5 to get a very vivid picture of what Paul is talking about here. Right? He's painting a picture of someone who is thoroughly dominated and controlled by the things of the flesh, by their sinful nature, and all its various motions and actions at the deepest level of their psyche. And so then if we come back to Romans 8, in verse 6, Paul goes on to explain some of the implications of this. Okay, so what does that mean when someone is according to the flesh? He says, "The one who is according to the flesh has set their minds on the things of the flesh, which according to Paul here in this verse is death." It's death. Now, if we're going to understand Paul's point here, we need to listen carefully to what actually is being said here. It's not just that the mind set on the flesh leads to or results in death, although that's true enough, right? Sin kills and it kills eternally unless it's dealt with. But Paul's saying something more here. He's saying that it's not about consequences down the line when we come to stand before God. He's describing a present reality. He's describing the state or condition of a life dominated by the power of sin here and now. And he's basically saying if you're not in Christ, you're enduring a kind of living death. Or as he puts it elsewhere in his writings, he says you are dead in your sin. That's the reality. Now, I understand as I read this and as I preach this morning, this is harsh language, isn't it? I mean, Paul isn't watering it down. He isn't softening it for us, right? It's not moderate or measured. It's not polite or politic. However, as uncomfortable as his language here might make us, we need to understand that there's no exaggeration involved. Right? This isn't hyperbole or exaggeration. This is the teaching of Scripture concerning those who do not trust themselves wholly to Jesus for salvation. They're not sick. They're not confused and need more information or encouragement. Right? A fair chance or an even playing field won't make any difference to their spiritual and eternal condition. Paul is clear. They are spiritually dead. He makes the same point in Ephesians 2:1. When he says to the Ephesians, he said, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the courses of this world." Right? That's the reality when we're not in Christ. That's our predicament if we have not yet come to faith in Jesus. And then he goes on and he sort of ends this little section to describe what this spiritual death then looks like. He says, "For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So to exist in a state of spiritual death, according to Paul, at least here in Romans 5 or 8, involves three things. Number one, a hostility to God. The spiritually dead are wholly adverse to God. They exist in complete opposition to Him. They are at war with Him. Right? James puts it this way, James 4:4, adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Now, maybe you're sitting there thinking of a dear family member or a dear friend or a neighbor or someone at work who may not be a believer, right? So they're not in Christ, but who isn't opposed to God either. They think about God the same way they might think about broccoli, right? It's not bad, they just don't care for it. But what we need to understand, though, I mean, that may be true on one level. Right? I don't know these people in your lives. I don't know anything about them. But let me address this from a gospel level. We need to understand that God has made all people in His image. And God has made all people to be in fellowship and relationship with Him, to be His children, because He loves us. God has made an offer of salvation to all people through the death and resurrection of His Son, Jesus. And so no matter how nice you might be, to say in the face of that love, look, God, I'm not opposed to You. I just don't really want to hear from You. I don't want to talk to You. I don't want to follow Your word. I don't want to submit to Your rules or generally have any of You involved in my life at all. To say that is not to adopt a position of neutrality. It's taking a stance, and a stance of hostility because of who God is and what God has done. It is rejecting the grace offered through Jesus. And any time the grace offered through Jesus is rejected, it is hostility towards God. It is enmity with God. Spiritual death involves this kind of hostility. Next, Paul says the next characteristic is a lack of submission. Look again at verse 7. It says, the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Jesus says, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. In other words, if you love Me, you will submit. So the evidence of our hostility to God then is a refusal to submit to His holy law, a refusal to submit to His holiness. And if you think about it, that's the natural state of our heart without Jesus, right? We don't want anyone to rule over us, right? We want to be in charge. We want to call the shots. We want to make all the decisions. And so without Christ, we are by nature lawbreakers, unwilling to submit to God's authority. And when we're unwilling to submit to God's authority, this makes us ultimately guilty in His sight. So they're hostile to God. They will not submit. And characteristic Paul, number 3, Paul says, is a total inability. A total inability. He says, the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. There's that inability. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Inability. Right here is the real depth of our spiritual predicament if we are not in Christ. Right? We're opposed to God, so we're guilty before God. However, worst of all, we are utterly powerless to alter our condition under His judgment. Right, that's what spiritual death involves, total inability to help ourselves, to save ourselves, to change ourselves. When the flesh rules our life, there's no way to fix our problem. There's no technique to try. There's no words to say. There's no formula to use. There's no amount of amending our ways, no sum of money to donate, no prayers that we can pray. Nothing that we can do in our own strength to alter or change our condition. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Period. the kindest, nicest, gentlest philanthropist that you might know, is unable to change their natural condition. Okay, so maybe you're sitting there again, and you're still thinking of that beloved, non-believing family member, or friend, or neighbor, or workmate, and you're wondering, if there's nothing they can do to change your situation, then how can they come to Christ if they're spiritually dead? Is there any hope for them? Well, I would argue there's great hope for them. There's great hope for them, even though Scripture affirms, as we have just seen, that if your beloved family member or friend isn't in Christ, they are dead and cannot save themselves. Even though Scripture does say that, God invites all people everywhere to turn from their sins and to trust in His Son for rescue. Right? He doesn't abandon them. Scripture tells us, the same scriptures that say they're dead in their sins, the same scriptures say that Jesus died for all. Jesus died for all. Consider 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. So God's not being slow with your non-believing friend or family member. God desires that person to come to repentance. God desires that person to know Jesus and to be in Christ. And so because of that, what can you do? Well, you can pray. You can pray for your family member or friend that they would hear the voice of Jesus calling to them. Just like he called to Lazarus, dead in his tomb, so that they too might come forth alive. You can pray that they'd hear and heed Jesus' invitation to them in Matthew 11. Come to me, all who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Pray that your family member or friend would come to Jesus, trusting only in him and not in themselves. Pray that they would ask him for a clean heart, for the forgiveness of their sins. Pray that they would plead to him for new life, that they confess their spiritual death, their heart rebellion, their inability to change on their own. Pray that they would cast themselves completely upon Jesus, on his blood shed at the cross for sinners to satisfy the wrath of God against sinners. They don't need to do any of the work on their own. They don't need fine words. They don't need anything. They only need Jesus. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit to bring them to him. So pray that the Holy Spirit would be working in the lives of your dearly loved non-believing friends and family members to create a desire for repentance and a hunger for Jesus. Pray that God would use you to infuse that desire. So group one is those who live according to the flesh. Group number two, those who live according to the Spirit. Now, if you go back to verse 5, Paul writes, for those who live according to their flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And again, I want you to notice here, it's not just that they live according to the Spirit, but again, in the original Greek, Paul says they are according to the Spirit. They are according to the Spirit. Their very selves, their souls, who they are at the deepest level of their being, have come to be dominated and remade by the Holy Spirit. Or to use the language of Jesus from John chapter 3, they have been born of the Spirit, born from above, born again. They were dead, as we all were, but God, the Holy Spirit, has made them alive together with Christ, and now they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And a radical, fundamental renewal has taken place at the deepest level of their lives. And so as a result of that, their whole inner life is now oriented towards, taken up with, governed by, stuck on, if you will, the things of the Spirit. And that phrase, the things of the Spirit, refers to the fruit of the Spirit in contrast to the works of the flesh from Galatians 5. So remember that description. Well, there's a description of those who are living according to the Spirit. They demonstrate these things: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It involves the outward and ordinary means the Spirit will deploy in our lives to work these graces in us. And what does the Spirit use to work these graces and to develop this fruit within us? He uses His Word. He uses the sacraments. He uses prayer. He uses worship. He uses the experiences that come into our life. And this process of change and transformation and sanctification, it involves the community of the Spirit. Right? It involves the fellowship of believers for our mutual encouragement in the life of the local church, right? We need each other. We're better together. And when we come together, God creates in us a common spirit and a common bond. The whole Christian life, I would argue, is summed up in that phrase, the things of the Spirit. And that's what Paul says comes to dominate our mindset and our outlook and our values. When we live according to the Spirit, we come to love the things of God, the people of God, the Word of God, the law of God, the cause of God, the kingdom of God, the church of God. We want the Holy Spirit to guide us, equip us, sanctify us, sustain us, make use of us, help us to pray, teach us the truth, point us to Christ, and ultimately make us more like Him. It's the desire of our heart. And we want Him to do that more and more day after day. Not a one-time thing as we sit here on Sunday mornings. It's a daily, 24-hour, 7-day-a-week kind of thing. And when this begins to happen, when the Holy Spirit breaks into our life, Paul says that the end result is life and peace. Sounds good to me. Life and peace. Right? Instead of being dead, Paul says we come to life. Instead of being hostile to God, alienated from Him and guilty before Him, Paul says we enter a condition of being at peace with Him. Relationship with Him. Right? The Holy Spirit settles us into a new position under God. Right? He's no longer our enemy. We are now His children, reconciled to Him, adopted into His family, joint heirs with Christ. And we are enabled more and more to please Him in our daily lives. Do you see the far-reaching implications of these few verses? Three verses? I have been accused by people, psychologists, all kinds of people, that I am a black and white thinker. And I'm willing to admit there are some situations where black and white just does not work. And try as I may, there's a lot of gray out there. But I will fight to my death to argue that this is black and white and this is God's truth. There are only two types of people in the world. Not the rich and poor, not the haves and the have-nots, not the powerful and the disenfranchised, not the elite and the working class, not the privileged and the marginalized, not the liberal and the conservative, not the gay and the straight. Not any of the labels that the world would have us use. I mean, these distinctions may or may not have a place in common society. But when it comes to eternal things, spiritual things, when it comes to the kingdom of God, there are only two categories that matter: the fleshy dead and the spiritually alive. Those who are ruled by the flesh and those who are dominated by the life-giving spirit. Those hostile to God and at enmity with him, and those who have peace with God through the blood of Jesus. The mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Despite what some people may think, despite what you might think this morning, there is no third way. Scripture does not allow for it. The gospel does not allow for it. The whole world, every human being can be described in one of these two categories. So what that means is then that I fit into one of those two categories, right? And you all fit into one of those two categories. So which is it? Which are you? Or to put it the question the way Jesus put it to Nicodemus, have you been born again? Have you been born of the Spirit, born from above? Has God broken into your life by the Holy Spirit and made you new? The mark of this new birth, remember, is a mind set on the things of the Spirit, which is life and peace. The mark of spiritual death, even when we coat it in nice, shiny, clear veneer of religion, is the mindset on the flesh. What kind of mind do you have? I'll say it again just in case you missed it, because sometimes I'm not very clear. There's no middle ground. There's no halfway position. Either we are according to the flesh and dead, or we are according to the Spirit and alive. Which is true of you today? If you're dead, there's only one way to come to life. One way. And that is from the nail-pierced hands of Jesus. So flee to Jesus. Run to him. Cry to him. Do it now. Jesus is calling you by name. And he's mighty to save. So let's just have a moment of silence. And I just want each one of us just to search our own hearts. To ask God, God, where's my mind at? Where's my mind focused? So just take a bit of silence. Have you been born again? Have you been born of the Spirit, born from above? Has God broken into your life by the Holy Spirit and made you? Amen.